And we're back. Welcome back to this Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and so many exciting things to talk about. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and you can ask him any Bible question you want today. Any Bible question you want. He's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other books, and your Bible questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. As a matter of fact, I know there are many people who wait and hope that they can get a call in on open forum days to ask Jimmy something about the Bible. So today it'll just be Bible questions. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy Akin, hello.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am super fired up.
I like your "and we're back" line. That's the first line of season two on Community. And it's uttered by the character Abed Nadir, who is obsessed with the idea that he's on a television show.
I love that.
So yeah. For beginning season two, and we're back. But there's a special meaning in this case.
Really good meaning in this case, Jimmy. And thank you for mentioning it. I don't know if people – well, I'm sure many people don't know. This program is on the air on hundreds of stations around the U.S. and various modes all around the world. But we are not on in our own home city. We are – wait.
We, anymore.
Until today, we were until not today. On. But today, and we're back. We're back on the air here in San Diego. We're super excited about it. There's a brand new Catholic radio station, a brand new member of the EWTN family. Raul Caro and Steve Barley put this together, got this station up and going. It's 1450 AM here in San Diego, and I hope it has just years and years and decades ahead of it of bringing Catholic radio here to San Diego. And we'll be live on the air in our own hometown now, starting at 3 in the afternoon, every afternoon here in San Diego. Let me just say this, too. If you're here in San Diego and you're listening to us on 1450 right now, if you're just catching it on 1450, you call 888-318-7884. You can ask Jimmy anything you want about the Bible. And we're also going to give you a free book. We're going to give you a copy of my new book about Jesus called A Teacher of Strange Things. 888-318-7884 is the number. We have been on the air in our diocese because our diocese is big. And on the other side of the mountains in the Imperial Valley, where we have many, many good friends, we've been on the air. But in the city over here on this side of the mountains, we have not been on the air for years. And we're just so excited to be back. Aren't we, Jimmy?
We are, and I really liked hearing you say, "and we're back," but when you start saying, "here's Johnny," I'm going to get worried.
Yeah, you have an axe in my hand. Here's yeah. Jimmy. It's exciting, I don't know, there's something so strange about, I don't know if this ever happened to you, but I would have people in my parish go, "what are you doing now that you guys are off the air?" And I'd be like, "we're not off the air. We're on the air all over the place. We're just not on the air in our own hometown." So it's exciting.
Yeah.
888-318-7884, the number here. And again, if you happen to be a new listener on the brand new station, 1450 AM here in San Diego, you call. And if you're the first one, we'll give you a copy of my new book, A Teacher of Strange Things, a book all about Jesus, about who he was, what he did, and why people still follow him. Jimmy, already, as you might have guessed, line's filling up. Want to answer some Bible questions?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, I'm going to go to Albany. I'm going to go to Albany, New York. Jack in Albany, watching on the or listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Jack, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So in response to some of the various perceived inconsistencies in the Bible, I've heard mm-hmm. that Hebrews use something called block logic as opposed to Greek logic, mm-hmm. Which is essentially that, you know, two statements can make sense in their own context, but not necessarily together. And to me, that can constitute a form of doublethink. Do you think block logic can accurately explain or does accurately explain the apparent contradictions, or is there something more to look at there?
So we should talk about these two concepts that you've referred to, because not everybody is going to be familiar with them. one of the basic idea is that Hebrews thought differently than, say, people from the Greek tradition. And in the Greek tradition, they would reason in a kind of linear fashion and pose arguments like all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. And in that chain, in that argument, you've got a very clear structure that, you know, flows forward to a conclusion. And the idea is that then Hebrews didn't do that, that they thought in a different way than people from Greece, and they would instead like put a bunch of ideas together in a block or a story that were in some tension with each other. And so they, at least at first glance, wouldn't appear, if you took the individual statements, they wouldn't appear necessarily consistent with each other. And I've heard variants on this claim for a long time. I mean, I even heard it as far back in the 1990s when I was in RCIA. It was not a good RCIA program, and I remember at one point one of the instructors that we had on video was talking about the Trinity and explaining, oh, well, see, that's this logic thing that Greeks were into. I'm sorry, every human being has reason, and reason involves logic. And so I think that we're encountering something here that's kind of been a perennial danger for people in biblical studies, which is to exaggerate the differences between Hebrew thought and Greco-Roman thought and other kinds of thought, because fundamentally all human beings have the same intellectual structure. We all understand logic, we all understand stories, and we all understand how different things can be in tension with each other, but can reflect different aspects of the truth. So it's not like you're going to find I'm trying to avoid the word discursive. You're not going to find this linear style logic just in Greek. You're going to find that in Hebrew sources too. And you're not going to find stories or blocks of text that contain ideas that are in tension with each other just in Hebrew literature. You're going to find that in Greek literature too. So I think that whereas, you know, different literary traditions may, you know, use one style of reasoning a little more than the others, you're going to find the same thing in all human cultures. Now, in terms of this, you know, so-called block logic stuff in the Bible, and what relevance does that have to the question of Bible difficulties, I would say that there are a few points that need to be made. The first one is we do encounter various texts where where you encounter statements that are in tension with each other. I've mentioned, Cy, one of my favorites is in the book of Proverbs, where in one verse it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then in the very next verse, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And anybody can see that those two statements are pointing in different directions. And the author of Proverbs could see that. That's why he put them right next to each other. And so when we encounter something like that, we need to say, well, what is the biblical author trying to do here? In the case of the author of Proverbs, I think what he's doing, because he's giving proverbs, which are not laws, they're pieces of advice, is he's indicating that different advice applies in different circumstances. There are costs and benefits to answering a fool according to, you know, the way he's talking. On the one hand, a benefit is he may not any longer be wise in his own eyes once he's corrected, but a detriment is you could end up looking like a fool too if you get too far into it. And so the author of Proverbs is indicating we need to use prudence to judge which piece of advice applies in a different situation. We encounter something similar in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you know, you are a city set on a hill, men don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel, so let your good deeds be seen so that your Father in heaven may be praised. But then in Matthew 6, the very next chapter, he says, don't do your righteousness to be seen by men. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do your righteous acts in secret so that your Father in heaven will see them and reward you. But if you do them for men, then the reward of men is all you're going to get. Your Father is not going to reward you because you were doing them for show to other men. And Matthew, like the author of Proverbs, knew that by putting these things next to each other in chapters 5 and chapter 6, that they were in tension with each other. So how do we solve the tension in this case? Well, I think that the text provides us all the information we need. In Matthew chapter 5, one motive is provided for doing good works in public, namely so that God can be glorified. In Matthew 6, a different motive is offered for why to do them in private, so that you're not doing them just to get glory in front of men. So the question is, and the way to resolve these is, what's your motive? If your motive is to get glory in front of men, then do your good works in secret to cut off that motive, so that you're working to please God. On the other hand, if that's not your motive, then do them publicly so that God can receive praise. And so I think by having these blocks of text with statements in them that point in different directions, sometimes the solution is that they're meant to be understood in tension with each other, and they're both referring to different aspects of a complex truth. That's something I talk about in my new CASA course that we just filmed on Bible Difficulties Number 1. I talk about that principle in there. So you might check that out when it comes out. On the other hand, there are other things that are happening in the Bible where things may be in tension with each other, but I don't think that this is the solution. For example, in Matthew, you may have an instance where Jesus heals two blind men. And when you read the same story in Mark, he's only healing one blind man. And so you have a difference there, and the text, you know, you have this difference that needs to be explained. I don't think that there's any super elaborate point that's being made by doing this, though. I think the real solution in this case is that Mark is interested in simplifying the story, and so he only records the one blind man, and whereas Matthew is trying to give more detail about the story, and so he mentions the second blind man, but there's no profound reason beyond that why it happens. And so I think there is some promise to this theory, but I also think that it can be overestimated, and that the differences between Greek writing and thinking and Hebrew writing and thinking can be exaggerated a lot.
Jack, I'm going to leave it there because we have to take a break. Thank you very much for the call. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour and next. If you have a Bible question, this is your opportunity to ask the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things. 888-318-7884. Again, we're super excited to be back on the air here in our home city of San Diego on 1450 AM. And if you're listening on 1450 AM and you're our first caller from the brand new station at 888-318-7884, we'd like to give you a gift. Right back after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. The modern world is getting less and less comfortable for believing Catholics. This week on our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, we tackle some very modern Catholic issues. We question a theologian about the sin of detraction in an age of social media. And then we talk about new laws meant to protect gay people that will actually make it illegal to teach chastity or to help others to live chastely. Catholic Answers Focus is available twice a week wherever you get your podcasts. It's available on YouTube, and you can just get it on our website, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
check out EW10's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akins here with us both hours today for your Bible questions. So any Bible question you have, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going up to Ottawa, Ontario, Canada. Matthew, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. First, I just wanted to say a big thank you to you guys and everyone at Catholic Answers for all the work that you do. I've learned so much from all of you over the years, which has really deepened my understanding and love for Jesus and his church. So thank you for everything.
That's a beautiful thing to say. Thank you, Matthew. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. My question is, in Acts, Luke leaves the stories of Peter and Paul unfinished. And I understand that that's probably because of when he wrote it, before they were both martyred. And I know there's no defined answer for this, but Jimmy, I'm wondering if you have a theory or can speculate on why he wouldn't have gone back and finished that story, because they weren't martyred too long after he wrote it. And assuming he was still alive, yeah, why he would not have gone back and kind of finished that story off or added to it.
I think it's probably for a couple of reasons. Number one, the book of Acts was already in circulation. So once a book has been released, you can't really claw it back and make modifications to it. I mean, you can do that today with like Kindle books. So even if you buy a Kindle book, they can update it. And then the next time you open it, your Kindle device will download the new version. So you can update existing books in a fairly easy fashion. But once Acts was released into the general public, of Christians, it would be harder to pull back and supplement. Now, that's not to say that Luke didn't release a second edition. There is some evidence that Luke may have done that, because this is the only book of the New Testament for which I think there's good evidence that this happened. But we have in the manuscripts, we have two versions of Acts, one of which is like 10 or 15% longer than the other. And it doesn't include new stories. Instead, it uses additional words to communicate the same thing. And so you could look at that and say, well, one of them, maybe Luke decided to go back and add some literary polishing, or you could say, well, maybe he decided, or someone decided, to produce a tightened up version that said the same things more simply. And both of those are possibilities, but for whatever reason, there was not a major new edition that included supplemental material. The other reason that I think Luke probably didn't do that, in addition to the fact that Acts was already out there, is that book production was fantastically expensive. Based on the evidence as I see it, it looks like that Theophilus, the man to whom Luke dedicates both his gospel and Acts, was his patron, that Theophilus was paying the bills. And a single copy of a book like Luke or Acts would cost the equivalent back then of like $2,000 just to have the paper and the ink and the scribe to do the transcription. And if you wanted to launch a book, you wanted more than one copy of it out there. The author was certainly going to want a copy. The patron was certainly going to want a copy. And if you wanted the book to have legs, you wanted other copies as well. And so we're talking about, for Theophilus paying for Luke and Acts, we're talking about him shelling out the equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars to get these books out there. And I think that, you know, that was a unique opportunity that Luke had available to him during the 2 years that Paul was in Rome, which is when I think these two books were written, in AD 58 to 60. So I think Luke struck while the iron was hot. He got these books written. He got them out there. And then later on, Theophilus didn't choose to underwrite an expanded edition. And Luke didn't have another patron to underwrite an expanded edition. And also, everybody had heard by that point of the fact that Peter and Paul had been martyred just a few years later. That was common knowledge in the Christian community. And since many first century Christians thought Jesus was going to come back in just the next few years, there may have been less of a motive to try to produce an expanded edition of Acts, since everybody already knew the basic facts of these cases. And Luke wasn't trying to write for the ages, but for his own generation, and his own generation already knew these things.
Oh, thank you so much for that question. I really appreciate that, Matthew. I hope that that answer was helpful to you. We're going to go to Minot, North Dakota. I'm going to say Minot. We'll see what Valentin says. Did I pronounce it correctly or wrongly?
Yep, you got it.
Thank you. And did I say Valentin correctly, or is that different?
Yeah, yep.
I'm having a great day.
Yeah, you are.
Go ahead.
Thank you so much for taking my call. Yeah, so my question is lying always wrong? So I was just kind of looking at Exodus chapter 1, verses 15, the Hebrew midwives. Seems to be that there's lying that goes on. I'm sorry?
Yep, they do.
Okay. Yeah, and so I was just trying to figure out if that's reconciled, if lying is somewhat permissible in some cases.
Well, there's a debate about this question. There's a very prominent theme in the history of Catholic thought that says, no, lying is never permitted under any circumstances, that it's a fundamental misuse of the faculty of speech. And St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, would support that position. On the other hand, there are other streams of thought that would say, well, maybe there are situations in which lying is justified. And certainly we see examples of people in the Bible, like the Hebrew midwives, who lie and who are then blessed by God. Just to refresh people's memory on what's going on there, Pharaoh has ordered that all of the Hebrew baby boys are to be killed. And he's instructed the midwives to assist in that process because the Hebrews are growing. They're becoming a threat to the Egyptian ruling class. And so they want to neutralize this threat by neutralizing the newborn males in the Hebrew population. And the midwives, though, were told fear God, and so they're unwilling to comply with this order. And instead, what they do is they let the baby boys live, and then Pharaoh says, why are you letting the baby boys live? And the midwives then lie. And they say, well, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can even get there. So I guess at least in the case of baby boys. So they deceive Pharaoh. And then it says that because the midwives feared God, he blessed them by giving them families of their own. Now, what the no lying under any circumstances folk would say is he's blessing them for defying Pharaoh and not killing the baby boys. He's not blessing them for the lying that they did. But there are other examples in Scripture. At one point, David is on the run, and in order to save his life, he pretends to be a madman. So he's like drooling and pretending to be crazy and saying crazy stuff. And he's able to get away with that. And then in Thanksgiving, after he's deceived his opponents into thinking he's just a crazy guy, he goes and writes a psalm praising God for delivering him from his opponents through the expedient of pretending to be a madman. So you have some fairly close connection there between the deception and the deliverance that he's praising God for. So there are people who will articulate theories of why lying could be okay in particular circumstances, such as if you're protecting human lives. And this is something that has happened in recent times. In World War II, the Catholic Church or various people within the Catholic Church issued false baptismal certificates to Jewish people so they could pass as Christians and escape the Nazis. During the Argentinian Troubles, Pope Francis was engaged, before he was Pope, in deceiving some of the Argentinian authorities to help protect people from being disappeared and killed. So there is this counter theory. The Church has not ruled definitively on which theory is correct. Personally, I have my own theory. I think that I tend to side with the people who would say that you can lie in certain circumstances to protect life, which is what the Hebrew midwives were doing and what David was doing with his own life. But there is this prominent tradition to the contrary. I'm interested to see, Matt Frad was telling me he's going to have Dr. Janet Smith and another gentleman on his show soon, Pints with Aquinas, to debate this exact question. So you might check out Pints with Aquinas and watch for that upcoming debate.
Thanks, Valentin. We got to take a break. You can probably hear the music. And we'll come back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Not all advice is good advice.
We will talk about the worst advice you've ever received and why.
Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
The worst advice you've ever received. Actually, Jerry Usher gave me some of the best advice I ever got. He said, go work at Catholic Answers. So if you can get it. So that worked out. Welcome back. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's Bible questions today. You can ask him anything you want. You got a Bible question? Go ahead and call 888-318-7884. I just want to let you know, Nancy Joe on Facebook says, howdy, everybody. Proud new 315er listening live today from beautiful Milwaukee.
That's awesome. Welcome to the club, Nancy.
That is our friend Christine Venditti from the development department. And so what is a 315er?
A 315er. So that's a new word for them.
But
she
made
just
it up.
Coined. It's great. We call them defenders. So these are members of our new monthly giving club that we just launched. We're really excited
about. Oh, because there was a gentleman on earlier said, I'm in the Philippines and I'm a defender. And
there you go.
Now I got it. I
Perfect.
Get what it is. This is like be part of the family here at Catholic Answers.
Yes. So we are a tight family here at Catholic Answers, but we're expanding the circle. And we just launched this club. It's our monthly giver club. And there's some great benefits. My T-shirt that I'm wearing, which I love and is very comfortable. And I'm picky with t-shirts, but you get this as a perk of being a member. There's other benefits as well. You can find all that on CASociety315.com, but we just launched on Monday. We're really excited.
So if you're like a monthly donor and you want to be close and get closer to Catholic Answers, and we're going to try to produce a lot of good new material that'll be available to folks.
Yeah, exclusive material for members, webinars, invitations to different events. There's all kinds of perks to being in the club.
It's a tough world out there for people trying to defend the Catholic faith. We need to stick together. So you can go to CASociety315.com. And really, I'm just hoping this will grow and grow and be something really great where we can, you know, we have these media options to be closer to people and do things via social media or I mean, some of it's just, you know, like you can have a conference with people that are thousands of miles away.
Yeah, so, it makes the world a little smaller.
A little smaller, and we got to take advantage of that and build the family that way.
Definitely. And you know what's cool is on Monday, which was our official launch date, David, the director of development here, he came in and pitched the club as well, told everybody about it, and said, if you join by the end of the hour and you comment size cat, which I don't see the cat in studio today.
No, Jimmy doesn't get the cat. That's only for
gotcha, just for Trent.
That's only to upset Trent.
Well, we offered a free ebook if you join. So I wanted to extend that offer as well because Dave said that I probably wouldn't be able to recruit as many members as he did. So I'm on an earlier hour. And if you join and you comment size cat on the page, I will send you a free ebook. And if you want to help me out and join so that I can beat my boss in those numbers, that'd be great.
Yes, please do. Please help Christine beat David. CASociety315.com. CASociety315.com. You will like the t-shirt. And you get all kinds of stuff that comes with it. I think that we're going to, there's just going to be lots of, a whole variety of things. I want the car magnet. I do not have the car magnet.
Car magnet's in the mail for you, Si.
Is it
worry.
Really?
Well.
Your office is like three doors down.
I will hand deliver it.
Why are we using the mail?
Yeah, no, you're right. I'll hand deliver it. What am I thinking? You can also text Catholic to 24365 for information on how to join. So 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, 24365.
And should they include the word size cat in the text as well?
You'll be directed to a page and you'll have an option to comment size cat. But again, Si. And you know, there was funny people spelling your name S-I, a lot of that.
Oh, yeah, because the people think it's short for Simon.
Yeah.
Which Si is often someone named Si, it's Simon.
Okay.
But I'm Cyril.
Cyril.
Yeah, yeah. Oh. What's Christine short for?
Christinophilus.
Christinophilus. Yes. What a beautiful, beautiful name, Christine. You're very good on the radio. Very good on the radio.
I know you
hate doing this. But you did a very good job.
Well, thank you for having me.
CASociety315.com. Find out all about all the good stuff and fun stuff that's coming down the road. CASociety315.com. Bye, Christine.
Bye, Si.
Let's see who we got up. Next, we got Marie in Toronto, Canada, on Catholic.com. Marie, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay. Good evening, Si. Good evening, Jimmy. Thank you so much for taking my call, and God bless you for everything you do.
Thank you.
My question is, in Scripture, when our Lord said, what God has joined together, let no man divide, does that apply to all marriages, even purely natural marriages? And the context is, my son, who hasn't practiced in many years, Catholic, is marrying a nominal Christian. She was baptized, and that's it. They're both very smart teachers, so I'm hoping to present them with an argument to say, you know, you're choosing this natural route that doesn't carry any of the, you know, the benefits of the sacramental marriage. And I was pondering that scripture and thinking, I mean, does our Lord's idea that this should not be divided, does that even apply to a natural marriage? So I'm trying to frame, you know, an argument that's logical,
got it,
but faithful
there,
to appeal.
There are several things that I should comment on here. So the first one, let's deal with the primary question. In the Gospels, where Jesus is answering this question, he is asked a question. He's asked to comment about whether it's lawful for Jewish men to divorce their wives based on what Moses said. And Moses had allowed, he didn't challenge the practice of writing a bill of divorce and sending a woman away or divorcing her. But Jesus indicates that Moses only allowed that because the Israelites' hearts were hard, because they weren't willing to give up the kind of easy divorce that they had. And consequently, he says, if you want to know God's intention, look back to the Garden of Eden. God made Adam and Eve. It was a lifelong union. He didn't make Adam and Eve and Barbara so that Adam could have a backup wife in case Eve didn't work out. So it's on that basis, where we're talking about a natural marriage, that Jesus said, what God has joined together, let man not put asunder. So even in natural marriages, God is joining people together, and it shouldn't simply be, that union should not simply be discarded. Now, it is possible in certain situations for a natural marriage to be dissolved by the church's authority. St. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, and so one of the ways is known as a Pauline privilege. It deals with where neither of the parties were baptized, so they had a natural marriage, and then one of them becomes baptized. But that's not what we'd be talking about in the case of your son. If a marriage between two baptized people is valid at all, it is a supernatural marriage and cannot be dissolved after it's consummated by any human power. So since your son is a Catholic, even if he isn't practicing, he was baptized, and his fiancée has also been baptized. So since they both appear to be validly baptized, if the marriage between them is valid at all, it will be a sacramental marriage. Now, there's a question, though, will it be a valid marriage? Because since your son is a Catholic, he, even if he doesn't practice, he's been baptized into the church, and he's therefore a citizen of the church, and he therefore is required to observe the church's law regarding marriage. And he therefore either needs to have a Catholic wedding or get a dispensation from his bishop so that he can have a non-Catholic ceremony. If he fails to do one of those two things, then the marriage will not be valid. They may be married in the eyes of the state, but the church will not regard them as validly married before God. So it seems to me that's the fundamental thing that needs to be addressed. Because if it's valid at all between them, it will be sacramental. But the key thing that needs to happen is for it to be valid. And for that, it needs to either be a Catholic ceremony or he needs to get a dispensation to have a non-Catholic one.
I think I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you, Marie. But the lines are just jammed, so I'm going to keep moving. I'm going to go now to Alameda here in California, watching on YouTube Live. John in Alameda, you are next. Go ahead with your question, John.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, guys. Appreciate it.
Happy to.
I had a question about the translation, difference in translation between John or in the verse John 1:13, between pretty much every English version I could find and the 1966 Jerusalem Bible, which I'm a big fan of. So most of the English Bibles, if not all that I could find, would translate John 1:12 and 1:13 as a plural, referring to the believers in Christ. But the Jerusalem Bible translates the verse singular to refer to Christ himself. That's my question. I just wondering why.
So I'm going to need your help here. Do you have the version in front of you do you have the 1966 Jerusalem Bible in front of you here?
I do, yes.
So could you read what it says to me from that version? Because I have the New Jerusalem Bible in front of me, but I want to hear what your version says.
Yes, so starting in verse 12, it says, "But to all who did accept him, he gave power to become children of God, to all who believe in the name of him who was born, not out of human stock or urge of the flesh or will of man, but of God himself."
Okay, so it sounds to me, and you tell me if I'm right in my understanding, it sounds to me like the 1966 version of the Jerusalem Bible is referring to Christ as him who was not born of human stock or of human desire, but from God himself, whereas almost every other translation is applying that to the children of God. Is that correct?
I'm just wondering why would they make such a variant reading their main translation? Okay.
So one of the things that translators have to decide is what is the base text in the original languages that they're going to be working with. Because, you know, even though God divinely inspired the biblical authors when they were writing the Bible, he doesn't divinely inspire all of the scribes who later go on to copy the Bible. And scribes sometimes make mistakes. And when they do that, those mistakes can be passed on to future scribes who make further copies. And there's a whole science these days known as textual criticism, where scholars compare manuscripts from different manuscript families and try to deduce backwards to what was the original reading. But not every passage is 100% certain. There can be little shifts here and there that scholars can still debate. And verse 13 happens to contain one of those. In some versions, it will have the singular was, so who was born not from human stock. That would make it apply to Jesus and his divine origin. But most manuscripts have were, who were born not from human stock, but of God, which would apply it to all of the children of God who become children of God through Christ. So ultimately, this is about a manuscript difference, and different translators have to pick which set of manuscripts they're going to go with in preparing their translation. And apparently, the 1966 Jerusalem Bible chose the singular, whereas other Bibles, most Bibles, including the New Jerusalem Bible, so even the Jerusalem Bible translators have changed on this. The New Jerusalem Bible has the plural were, who were born not from human stock. And so I would say, based on all that, it looks like the majority opinion among scholars is that it should be plural. But for whatever reason, the 1966 Jerusalem Bible translators thought it should be singular. It's a legitimate debate that one can have, but you'll notice it doesn't affect any fundamental doctrine of the faith, because the Bible clearly teaches in other passages both that Jesus is uniquely born of God and that also we're all God's children in a sense.
John, thanks. I got to head to a break. And while we're talking about the Bible today, we've got a book about a book of the Bible. We have a free ebook to give you called Understanding the Book of Revelation. You can get the free ebook, Understanding the Book of Revelation, at shop.catholic.com.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Prayer is the only truly creative power in the world. God is the only one who can create something out of nothing. And when we pray, we welcome God into our hearts. And once He's there, He's going to do something. He's going to change things. He's going to transform us. He's going to make something out of the nothing that is me. That's the power of prayer for me. It's the only power that's guaranteed to change my life. And the only way I know to make that happen is through prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So much news around here. I didn't even say yet, happy St. Patrick's Day to all who are celebrating St. Patrick's Day. I thought this was a green shirt, but I was told by some of the women in the office this is not a green shirt. Does it look green to you, Jimmy? I don't know. I think men sometimes...
No, it looks blue-ish, it could be because I've had cataract surgery and you haven't.
Oh, yeah, and that makes you have clearer vision than I have.
At least color vision. So what happens as we age is the lenses in our eyes become slightly yellowed by exposure to sunlight. And so for adults have less color vision than children. Children really do live in a brighter world. And so what happens is when you then get cataracts and have your lenses replaced, they don't put in yellow lenses. Put in new, fresh, clear lenses that are like plastic or something. And all of a sudden, you're living in a more colorful world again, like when you were a kid.
Wow.
So since your shirt, to me, looks a little bluish, at least over the video connection, it could be, since you haven't yet had cataract surgery, that you've got a little bit of a yellow tinge over that makes it look more green.
Because it really looks green to me. But that's all right. Mm-hmm. I tried to wear my St. Patty's Day shirt. Hey, you can ask Jimmy any Bible question you want, but good luck getting in because lots and lots of folks have called with Bible questions. Let's go to Fremont, California now. Joseph in Fremont, listening on Catholic.com. You are next. Go ahead with your question, Joseph.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. On another Catholic radio station, there was a priest answering questions. A caller called in and asked, can a Catholic believe in dispensationalism? And the priest said, no. And he was very definitive about it being a no, but he didn't say what a Catholic should believe in. I'm from a dispensationalist background. I've been back to the Catholic faith for about 2 years, and now I don't know what I'm supposed to learn in place of dispensationalism.
Okay. So first I should explain what dispensationalism, for folks who may not be familiar with that term. Dispensationalism is a school of theology that developed in Protestant circles in the 1800s, and it has a number of aspects, but what it's most famous for is dividing up history into a series of periods called dispensations. And the idea is that God relates to humanity in significantly different ways throughout these dispensations. Now, there's an element of truth to this because there is a difference in how God related to humanity, for example, during the time of the Jewish people before Christ. You know, he had a special covenant with one group of people, the Jewish people. He loved everybody and cared about everybody, as the book of Jonah shows. But he did have this special covenant with just one group of people, the Jewish people, to whom he gave a particular law that they needed to follow. But then things changed. When Christ came, God made a new covenant that was open to people of all nationalities. And instead of obeying the law of Moses, we need to, as St. Paul says, obey the law of Christ. So there are some shifts in how God deals with people over time. Dispensationalists themselves have a variety of views about how dramatic those shifts are. Some dispensationalists think the shifts are more extreme. Others think they're more moderate. And the more moderate understanding of these things is not itself in conflict with the Catholic faith. The dispensation that perhaps dispensationalism is most famous for is the millennium. They have a specific set of ideas concerning the period referred to in the book of Revelation as the millennium. They view it as being a future period. So on this view, we haven't yet reached the millennium. They believe it will be preceded by a short period of time known as the tribulation, during which the Antichrist will appear. They often commonly believe that either at the beginning of the tribulation or at some point during the tribulation, there will be one or more raptures where Christ's followers are caught up to be with him in heaven. So the idea is, according to the most common version, at the beginning of the tribulation, Christ descends from heaven. All the Christians get caught up to be with him. He goes back to heaven for a period of time while the Antichrist persecutes the church. Then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes down, kills the Antichrist, and inaugurates a 1,000-year-long reign in Jerusalem, where he's personally reigning on a throne in Jerusalem, and there will be a temple in Jerusalem at that point where, according to a common theory among dispensationalists, animal sacrifices will be restored. And then after the millennium, there will be a further unleashing of the forces of evil before the general resurrection of the dead and the establishment of the eternal order. So that's the common dispensationalist theory. The one I just described is called pre-tribulational premillennialism. And the Catholic Church permits a variety of views about the future and about the Book of Revelation. There's not a single teaching. But one thing it has said is that this pre-tribulational premillennial idea is not the way we should go. That there's not a future reign of Christ where he's physically reigning on the earth. The standard view in Catholic history, and this is also true among the Protestant reformers when the Reformation first started, but the standard view among Catholic thinkers has been what in Protestant circles is known as amillennialism. Catholics don't use that term, but the basic idea is that the millennium is a period in which Christ reigns from heaven and through his church on earth. And we're living in that period now, that if you look at the state of the world now compared to the previous ages, the world is resounding with the gospel. You know, the gospel has gone to all kinds of places on earth. Even people who aren't Christian have heard the gospel or heard about God and about Jesus. And so today, just like the Old Testament prophets predicted, the earth is covered with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. And this is very different than what it was like before, when the whole earth, except for Israel, was swallowed in pagan darkness. So we really are living in this amazing age where Christ is reigning from heaven. And then at the end of this age, Christ will return once, not return and go back to heaven, but will return once. That's the second coming. We will be caught up to be with Jesus then, and then the general resurrection will occur and the judging of the dead and the establishment of the eternal order. So that's the standard view of how this plays out. There are some less common variations, but the church has said that there's not going to be this kind of future golden age where Jesus physically reigns from earth. Does that help you out, Joseph?
Yes, thank you very much.
Thank you, Joseph.
No problem. By the way, if you go to Catholic.com and type in dispensationalism or premillennialism, you'll get some information on this that we have there for you.
Our number is 888-318-7884. Oh, thank you, Joseph. Sorry, I didn't realize we were still talking. I apologize. 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy Akin here to take your Bible questions, and we're going to continue that into the next hour. One thing I usually have asked Jimmy about by this time, but it has been a busy hour. What's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week?
This Friday, we're going back to the year 1934 and talking about an attempted fascist coup in America that really happened and that involved some of the biggest business leaders on Wall Street. They really did try to essentially supplant President Franklin Delano Roosevelt and install a fascist dictatorship in the United States. And almost nobody has heard this story, but there were congressional hearings at the time that concluded it was true. And then, because Franklin Roosevelt thought it would be too destabilizing to further thrash it through in public, the cone of silence descended on this, and he handled it in private.
With a sharp talking to, or
with a sharp talking to, yeah. And some of the business leaders from Wall Street spent years out of the country while this was blowing over, so they wouldn't get prosecuted.
What? I didn't know anything about this.
And we owe a big part of the exposition of this plot to Marine General Smedley Butler, because he was the one they approached to say, "Hey, you want to run the country instead of President Roosevelt?"
Really?
And he played them along long enough to figure out what they were up to, and then he blew the whistle on them.
That's what I do every time I'm invited to lead a coup. I just play along with it for a while until I've got them, until I've sucked them in. Yeah, that's the way I handle that. Jimmy Akin, is that I didn't even know about this. I cannot wait for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week. Jimmy's our guest, and it's all Bible questions today. And we've had a lot of good ones, and yours are welcome. I don't know if I've said this today, but you don't have to be Catholic to call. Just because the show's called Catholic Answers, anybody can call with a Bible question. We love talking about the Bible with everybody. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy will be right back with more Bible answers to your Bible questions right after this.